John chapter 17. We'll give you a bit of a break from Revelations. You've been covering that probably for a good year. So, John chapter 17. I've been serving out at Wembley Baptist Church for the past 16 months. Actually, I finished there in the next 3 weeks, Sundays. And then I've been asked and being looked at by Alliance Church, a Lutheran church, and a Free Methodist to go next and help them out in their times of need as well. So it's been exciting seeing how the Lord has been just working. And as we go through different struggles in our lives as a church body, of how God just works in a powerful way. And so that's kind of what I want to share with as we take a look at the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 and how God has just been praying for us way back in that garden as he was doing a prayer there. If any of you like music, since Cam was mentioning it, the Wembley Church actually has Jack Jackson coming tonight. He does bluegrass and country gospel. And that starts at 6 o'clock out to Wembley Hall, Community Hall. So if you want to come out and join us there, please do so. That would be awesome. Max Licato, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, wrote this following story. Some time ago, I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying a Bible. "Are you a believer?" I asked him. "Yes," he said excitedly. "I have learned you cannot be too careful." "Virgin birth?" I asked. "I accept it." "Deity of Jesus?" "No doubt." "Death of Christ on the cross?" "He died for all people." Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Perhaps. Nonetheless, I continued my checklist. Status of man? Sinner in need of grace. Definition of grace? God doing for man what he can't do. Return of Christ? Imminent. Bible? Inspired. The church? The body of Christ. I started getting excited. Conservative or liberal? He was getting interested too. Conservative. My heart began to beat faster. Heritage. Southern Congregational Holy Son of God Dispensationalist Triune Convention. That was mine. Branch. Premillennial, post-trib, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion. My eyes misted. I only had one other question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck. Heretic, I said, and walked away. Though humorous and extreme, Max Licato identified a common problem. We are quick to divide just about over about anything. And somewhere in Canada, a group of people have decided they must start a new church because they currently belong to the one and is not doing it right. Someone said this, "To live with those we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, that's another story." It is true, but it shouldn't be. A man was shipwrecked on a deserted island for several years. Finally, he was rescued, and those that found him were amazed at his survival skills. He had constructed several buildings on this island, of which two of them were churches. This puzzled the rescuers, and they asked, "Why two churches, since there is only one person on this island?" He answered, and he pointed to the one. He said, "That one I pray in, and the other one I wouldn't step foot in." Again, it's humorous, but a sad reality. And on John chapter 17, on the last night before Jesus went to the cross, he began to do what he now eternally does for us, and that is he prays for us. In your bulletin, you'll have an outline if you want to follow along. You can fill in. If you need to borrow a pen, just reach across and take your neighbor's. And a few hours before his arrest, Jesus interceded for his disciples. And in John chapter 17, it's broken up as he prays. First of all, the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself, that the Father's will be done through him. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples that gathered around him. And in the last verses, 20 to 26, Jesus prays for you and I, the believers yet to come. And in conclusion of this prayer, he prays for those who would believe because of the message of his disciples. He prays for you and I. He prays for the church. And the one request is that his followers be united as one. As one. We are not called to create unity. We are called to maintain it. And that's powerful, and I want to flesh that out a little bit as we go through this passage. We are not called to create unity. We are called to maintain it. And however, before we can maintain that unity that comes from being related to each other in Christ, we must repair some of the damages we've done. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, Jesus shares his greatest burden for his followers. Oneness, unity. When Christians are one, we provide a visible, tangible witness to the world. And as we read these verses in 17, we can almost hear the chant, "We are one. We are one." So look at this passage with me this morning in John chapter 17. And let's see what Jesus prayed for you and I on the night before the cross. If you don't have your Bibles, just flip open the iPhone and you can bring up lots there and follow along. Let's start off at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you in me and I am you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that you love, that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Let's take a look at some good reasons for unity. The first reason that pops out in these verses comes out in verse 21. Verse 21. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus knew that the church could never make an impact on the world that he wished it to make unless spiritually the world saw the church as oneness and united. And why is that? Because the world may have a hard time understanding or believing in Jesus, but they cannot argue with the love in his followers. In verse 23, Jesus almost says the same thing. "I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus tells us the greatest tool of evangelism is the love we show for each other. Unity is the bedrock of evangelism. People understand the love of God when they see that love manifested in His people. Note as well that Jesus asked God to give us unity as a request. That means that unity is given, not achieved. It is received. Or Jesus would have not urged the disciples to be one. Rather, He looked to the Father and said, "Grant them the gift of unity." The unity of God's people can never be fabricated by man. It must be generated by the Spirit of God. It can never be organized by the church. It must be vitalized by the Spirit of God. Christians are drawn to one another because they are drawn to a common center, Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus prayed that they may be one, that they may be one in us. That is the source, the power of unity. Unity. John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this shall everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Unity is the marching order and overriding objective of the church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Why is this a passion of my heart? In the last year, I've had an opportunity to be involved in a church body that was fractured. I've also had an opportunity to facilitate in several other churches. In one church in St. Albert, double the size of this, that has been fractured. It's a powerful thing. It's something that we see happen to all of us, happen to family members, happen to church bodies. And God says it's important for us to have unity. It says if every one of us in the church was a piece of crystal in a beautiful chandelier that God is making. And in addition, at the top of that chandelier is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three lights, in one shining love towards the other. And every one of us catches a little fragment of that light, and every one of us reflects it and breaks it up and reflects it to another until the world looks at us and sees a shimmering, unexplainable fact of the unity and the love of God in His church. And that is the intention of Jesus Christ for His church. One of the good books, if any of you like reading, a good book is Making Peace by a Dutchman, John van Eypner. Very good book. Just want to read a couple things here that he points out. Jesus prayed that the church might be one, linking our oneness with each other to the unity of the Godhead. The Apostle Paul echoed Jesus' prayer when he urged the believers to be like-minded, literally the one mind or of one accord. The biblical call for the church is to be harmonious in soul, in tune with Christ and with each other, united in thought and feeling. He talks about integrity, and he says integrity of the church is broken whenever a thought or act places personal interests above the interests of others. And that's where it breaks. So let me just reread that for you. Integrity is broken whenever a thought or act places personal interests above the interests of others. And I just lost my PowerPoint. What happens, though, is more often that people are turning away from the gospel because of bickering between Christians. Who wants to be a part of a group that is so divided? People are looking for answers, not more problems. There's a song that 50 and older will remember for sure. They'll know us. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And as I was thinking about this, I wonder what they will know if we do not get along. And our Lord in John chapter 17 is praying that in the midst of a divisive, confrontational world, Christians might obtain a unity of faith and purpose. You see, when the world sees us bickering, they write off Christianity. And Jesus is praying for those he wants us to reach with this message. Unfortunately, even in the book of Acts, there was dissension and misunderstandings in Acts, right away at the beginning of a historical book. A controversy arises over the place of Gentiles within the assembly of the believers. Spurgeon once wrote this: "It has been said that sin is the greatest dividing element." So many people have asked me, and probably even asked you, why are there so many different denominations? Churches divide over minor issues, such as worship style, baptism, Bible translations, the second coming. Not advocating for universalism at all, nor am I assuming that every group that calls itself Christian really is. What I'm trying to explain is our view of the body of Christ is much bigger than we think. Ryan prayed it. I've heard it talk about as well. It's much bigger than we think. Our differences don't have to divide us. Augustine penned a rule that should be our guide in our relationships with other believers, and I know Alan's probably shared this with you several times. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all other things, charity. I found it very interesting as I was working through this that the number one reason most Christian ministry fails is it's not because of persecution or political turmoil or environmental hazards or lack of funds. It fails because we fail to get along with other believers. It's also the number one reason people leave churches. They have a run-in with somebody. Harsh words are spoken. Instead of being tolerant and instead of trying to reconcile, they get their feathers ruffled and they leave the church. Lack of unity can destroy all that we seek to accomplish for God. Another reason for unity is this: we need each other. We need each other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul likens us to the body, a family. We need the comfort and instruction and gifts that others possess. Just as we've seen the baby dedication this morning, it's that coming together as a family. Therefore, we are depriving ourselves of great joy when we're divided. It is certainly true, the saying, "Variety is the spice of life." Our differences serve a very important function. Our differences serve. They keep us from grievous error. Our differences keep us fresh and alive. I've been married for 30 years next week. And I can tell you that Colleen and I are not the same. That our differences definitely keep us alive. They keep us sharp. As a body, our differences keep us alive. They keep us from grievous error. Where there are differences, you are mentally awake and alert. And that is good for you. Differences expose us to the joys that we would not have discovered without them. Differences do not destroy us, they strengthen us. And that's a powerful thing. Our goal is not to eliminate differences, but our goal is to glorify God by loving each other in our differences. Again, this writer points out a few things. Let me just read a few things to you here. There are right-hand and left-hand approaches in the way we think. As I read them, think about if you are a right-hand person or a left-hand person. Right-hand people tend to have their objective view of Scripture, of rules, a way of looking at life. If you do this, this will happen. Discipline and decision-making is typically authoritative, usually limited to one individual. Left-handed people tend to be more subjective, relational, democratic view of life. They're concerned about legalism, and so they emphasize love and mercy and fairness and tolerance. Decisions are made by consensus and congregational vote. Both right-hand and left-hand approaches are both necessary. Yet in themselves, they're inadequate. They're necessary because each one addresses fundamental weaknesses and failures. Right-handed people are convinced that knowledge and mastery of God's Word is all that is needed, and that giving and receiving love is a second-hand concern. Left-hand people, believers, see the application of truth and personally revealed and privately applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. The primary motivation of each is to make sure that others know what already is obvious to them. So when we get into conflict, when we get into differences, our primary reason we have discussion is to make sure others know what already we know, and that they are right and the other side is wrong. I use this saying quite a bit in the last facilitating group that I did. If you need to know who is right and who is wrong, the answer is simple. We are all wrong. Church conflict is never about who is right and who is wrong. It's about lordship and submission. It's about people who have stopped being the body of Christ. He goes on and he asks us a question. Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? When we go back to the very beginnings, we see that church was started to worship and glorify God, to learn more about God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God. There's three important cautions regarding unity. Unity must never be at the expense of truth. We're not all headed in the same direction. There are many out there that say there is more than one way to God. There are many out there that says that God just has different names. but we're all going to end up in the same place. Only those who look to Christ as Savior are really our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing is unity does not mean ignoring controversial issues. We must not ignore those areas on which we disagree. The matters we agree on are important for our growth and development. However, the attitude in which we carry on our debate must be one of love. Love for God and love for each other. One of the This board is not real big, so hopefully I'll draw it here for you so you can see it. If we are in this box with high love, or in this box, and this is zero, if we're in this box here, we have low love, and we have low truth. And we're very unhappy people. We're very unkind people. We don't give a rip about people. It's all about me, myself, and I. Then there's people over here where it is low love but high truth. Right-handed people. Doesn't matter about the love. Just give them the truth. Here's what God has to say, and you blast them. And they're laying in the street upside down, and you walk away, you feel good because you gave them the truth. Then you have people in this category that is high love and low truth. It's all about loving people. It's all about how people feel. Yes, there's God's word, but you know what? We can compensate that. We can make changes because it's all about the people. Jesus, however, and what he showed us is here. High love, high truth. This is where we need to be. At the woman at the well, he showed a love to that woman that blew her away. That just showed such compassion that she didn't know what to say, and she was so overwhelmed that she went back to the city, and that's all she talked about this man that she met at the well. But he also gave her the truth. He was very clear of where the truth was. But he loved her. This is where we need to operate as believers in Christ. These two camps are where often we operate. This camp here is willing to compromise and make changes because it's love. This camp here speaks the truth but shows very little love. So unity does not mean ignoring controversial issues. You as a church body just went through one I heard about. This is where you need to end up as you guys are working through that and have worked through it. It's here. The third thing about unity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. We are not called to be the same. We are called to be one. Variety is valuable. Real quickly, let me give you some application on steps in building unity. The first step, Celebrate what we hold in common. Celebrate what you hold in common with your brothers and sisters. The absolutes. You might ask, what are the absolutes? I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Here are the absolutes. This is Paul laying it out. For what I have received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. At the same time, most of them who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. The items of first importance, the deity of Christ, the reality of sin and judgment, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ for us, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Those are absolutes. Those are absolutes. But here's where we get hung up. Preferences. Preferences. They are the things that we hold which are not based on any specific teaching of the Word of God. They're based on our experience. They're based on our culture. They're based on our feelings. And let me give you an example of this. The importance of reading the Bible is without a question. It is important. What version you read, how often you read, and what approach you take to your reading are all preferences. All right? Here's a good question to ask. When you think about your discussions at home with your partners, when you think about your discussions with your kids, when you think about your discussions with other adults, and your discussions in churches, where does our conflict center? Where does our conflict center? If we are divided over core absolutes of faith, which I just gave to you, if we're divided over them, then we must be divided. But if we're dividing over our preferences, there must be room for disagreement in other areas. One thing I'm learning and been watching in my life and hopefully putting into practice, but also watching in other believers, is conflict is usually a sign that the focus has shifted to less important issues. Things the Bible calls disputed matters. Disputed matters. You went through one just a few months ago, a disputed matter. When we focus on personalities and preferences and interpretations and styles or methods, divisions will always happen. Divisions will always happen. My encouragement in the step towards unity, which you have been doing and which you have been working on, so that the world may know the Lord. Because that's what's important. That's the bottom line. That the world may know Jesus is by your love for one another. Second step to unity is respect credible differences of interpretation. Scripture tells us that we need to beware of new doctrines. We must beware of things that have no scriptural basis. And we should respect, though, the differences others have. We must learn that the poster, the person on the poster of an ideal Christian is not you and me. And the world has a poster of what an ideal Christian is supposed to be like. You can talk to somebody that doesn't even want to talk about Christianity, and if you ask them what their picture would be of a Christian, they have a poster. Respect the credible differences. The third thing is speak positively of others in the household of God. And this is a powerful one. Remember that they represent the same Lord, their family. The disciples ran into the same problem. The disciples said, "Hey, Jesus, there's another group over here preaching. You want us to go over there and silence them?" Jesus said, "No." Refuse to be party to divisive conversation. And the fourth thing is pray for one another. It's extremely difficult to be hostile to those you sincerely lift up in prayer. Pray for one another. That goes for your children, that goes for your partners, that goes for your adults, that goes for your business. That goes for us as a church body. Let me conclude by saying this. It's time that we are clear on what we're about. As a church, we're about glorifying God. That's what we're about. That's our why. That is our why. And we will have different approaches and different points of emphasis, but we have the same Lord. And my encouragement to you is that we work together. My encouragement has been, as I've been having opportunities to facilitate, is to work together rather than against each other. Time to encourage rather than divide. Time to work together so that our friends and neighbors, as Jesus' prayer here says in verse 21 and 23, that they might see Christ. That they might see Christ. When we have a common goal of obeying God's word, loving God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength, and loving our neighbors as themselves, that's the common goal. That they might see Christ. Jesus would say to you and I today, as you move forward in your mission of sharing the good news of Christ, stay united around your love for me, Jesus saying, and your love for one another. You see, the goal of unity in verse 21 is so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We stand together as one, that the world may take notice. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, just thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it lays out for us. Important, important message. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that none of us are immune to conflicts. None of us are immune to differences. Lord, may we approach them in a way that the world may know you, that they may see you, that they may be glorified. I just pray for that, and I pray and ask these things in your name. Amen.